Let us pray as we once again come to God's Word. Father, we bless you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of your creation that tells us so much about you. And we thank you even more for your Son, Jesus, who fully revealed you and your heart to the world. Thank you for this season, Lord. May we not get caught up in all the trappings, but instead continue to focus on you who are the reason for this season. And we ask this now in your most excellent name. Amen. Well, last week we transitioned in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 2 from the responsibilities of men in the church to those of women, and today we will transition once again from responsibilities to roles within the church. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as I remind you of what we saw last time. We said that God has decreed men are to have spiritual leadership in the church. And based on the fact that we have been instructed that prayer for the lost is job one for the church, that was back in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, we said last time that men are to lead the church in prayer. And these men who lead are to have godly character and temperament. Next, we saw that women should not draw attention to themselves by flaunting their figures, nor by flaunting their finances. And instead, Christian women are to be good role models. Well, today we will see several of the key issues involved in being those good role models. Our message title is Women's Roles Defined. So let me say at the outset, while women are prohibited from spiritual leadership in the church, their worth in God's eyes and the role they are ordained to play are every bit as important as men's. Okay? If we view this message in the wrong way, it's very possible to get angry and upset. But if we view it properly, we will see that God's plan is best. In church services, Scripture says that women are to learn but not teach. This is verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, that word submission is a dirty word for many women in this day. Modern women raised on equality and feminism read verses like this in the Scriptures, and immediately they see red, muttering things like patriarchal and prejudice, and they read this and they do not realize that in the day that this epistle was written, verses like this actually empowered women beyond where they had ever been in the past. The original Greek says, a woman in quietness must learn. Okay, that's what the actual Greek says there in this point. And this indicates that God is liberating women from past prejudices in that society. One commentator remarks that wherever the gospel spread, the status of women actually in those cultures inevitably increased. John MacArthur explains it may seem obvious that women should be taught God's word since they are spiritually equal in Christ. And the commands of the New Testament are given to all, male and female alike. It was not at all obvious, however, to those who came from a Jewish background. First century Judaism did not hold women in high esteem, I'm afraid to say. While not barred from attending the synagogue, neither were they encouraged to learn. In fact, most rabbis refused to teach women. And some even likened it to throwing pearls before pigs. Nor was the status of women in Greek society much better. William Barclay writes that the respected Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one but her husband came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone, and she never went to any public assembly. John MacArthur goes on to say, in no way does the New Testament treat women as spiritual inferiors. And if we think about it, the first person to whom Jesus revealed his messiahship was in fact a woman. That's in John chapter 4. He healed women. And in contrast to the prevailing practice of the rabbis, he taught women. Women ministered to he and his disciples. And following his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to a woman, which was frankly a very remarkable thing because women were not allowed to testify in Jewish court. We find that both men and women were involved in prayer services in the early church, according to Acts chapter 1. But spiritual equality does not preclude differing roles. Okay? It's important to understand this. Spiritual equality does not preclude differing roles. Now, if you think about it, go back into the Old Testament. There were no women priests in the Old Testament system. Okay? And in the New Testament, there are no women pastor teachers, no evangelists or elders anywhere to be found in the pages of the New Testament. None of the authors of the New Testament were women, and the New Testament records nowhere a sermon or a teaching of a woman. And this is a very important point. Male headship in the church is both taught and modeled throughout the New Testament scriptures. And as we'll see this morning, God inspired Paul to give the reason for this later in this passage. For now, let us note that the word translated here as quietness doesn't mean absolute silence. There is actually another Greek word for that, and it is used in 1 Corinthians 14 about women remaining silent in the church services, but that is actually in the context of evaluating prophetic revelation. As we mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that women were praying at times in the assemblies of God. So the local problem in both cases that seems to have prompted God's prohibition through Paul appears to have been that women were becoming disruptive during the church services. And thus, based on what is taught here in the scriptures, women are to have a quiet and a submissive spirit to the male leaders of the church. Peter was inspired to write about women not adorning themselves with lavish or distracting clothing or jewelry, and he commends, rather, women should display their inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And again, this prohibition speaks to the worship services of the church. We see in the book of the Acts that a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, helped to instruct and straighten out a recent convert by the name of Apollos. As it says in Acts 18, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout all the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So this prohibition against women teaching is not absolute, but speaks of the organization and the function of the church, the leadership, public teaching. This couple privately taught a believer who needed training in their own home, not in the local church services. We should also understand that men too, who are not called of God to be teachers or leaders in the church, are also called to display a submissive spirit towards the overseers of the church. It's not just women. Okay? It says in 1 Corinthians 16, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Brothers and sisters, submit to the leaders. Hebrews 13, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So both of those verses are commanded for men and women alike. Submit to the authority of the church leaders. And we'll talk a little bit more this morning about why submission to authority is both good and proper as we continue. We must next note, though, that God has ordained that women are not to have spiritual leadership in the church. Okay? God has ordained that women are not to have spiritual leadership in the church. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must remain silent. Now, most English translations say something along the lines of, I do not permit. The Greek merely says, teaching, however, a woman is not allowed. Okay? There's no Paul's I say or I do not permit. That's not actually a part of the original. That's been added in English to clarify the thought. So this is not merely Paul's opinion. Rather, it is an inspired command of God as given in Paul's authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, based on the theological reasoning for this prohibition, it must properly be understood as applying to all places and all times. As we said last time, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Peter, again, is inspired to refer to Paul's writings as scripture, not mere human opinion. And that's where, candidly, many churches get sidetracked. They do not believe in the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures. They say, this was just written by men, so we can ignore the parts that we don't like. That makes this a worthless book. Quite frankly, once you begin to go down that road, you're on a slippery slope to stop believing anything that you don't like in the scriptures. So Peter writes, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them, of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. The Believer's Bible Commentary explains when Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach, he is speaking as inspired by God. This doesn't represent Paul's own personal prejudice, as some suggest. It's God who decrees that women should not have a public teaching ministry in the church. The only exceptions to this is that they are permitted to teach children, according to 2 Timothy 3:15, and other typically younger women as well, in Titus 2 and verse 4. In the church, though, and in the home, a woman is not to hold authority over the man. That means she must not have dominion over him, but is to be in silence or quietness and submission. Now, that does not mean that women are inferior to men. That's certainly not the case. But it does mean that it is contrary to God's will that women should have authority or dominion over the man. And this often does not sit well with modern women. Yet Scripture says, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? We rebel against God's created order at our peril. And indeed, God cites the order of creation as the reason for male headship. Okay? Paul goes all the way back to the order of creation as the reason for male headship. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's inspired to expand on this same theme of headship. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So each of these verses begin with the words for. That means that what follows is the reason for the preceding statement. So if you would, turn back with me for a moment. Keep your finger here in 1 Timothy, but turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And this description, okay, describing these rivers, indicates that the Garden of Eden was a real place, okay? People in that early day could have found it based on these descriptions. However, the change in topography that occurred after the worldwide flood of Noah's day has changed all of that. So those are not there in the same way that they were at that time. And we also have an angel guarding the way back as well. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So Warren Wiersbe, a former pastor of Moody Memorial, wisely points out that we have to keep in mind that priority does not mean superiority. Okay, men and women were both created by God and in God's image. The issue is only authority. Man was created first. And over the course of the past century or so, there's been a movement in many churches toward what's known as egalitarianism, okay? When it's used as a doctrinal term within Christianity, egalitarianism argues that God doesn't any longer intend distinctions between men and women in matters of spiritual leadership. But this is, quite frankly, a new concept introduced into the church in recent decades as the women's liberation movement gained prominence in society. And the verse that's most often cited in defense of egalitarianism is Galatians 3, 26 to 28. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, those verses do indeed stress the equality of all mankind. But the discussion in view is in terms of Jew and Gentile, men and women, and their ability to be saved. Okay? Those verses in context have absolutely nothing to do with spiritual leadership in the church. Therefore, it is this passage in 1 Timothy and in the following chapter, as well as Titus, where the qualifications for church elders and deacons are discussed that informs our understanding of God's intentions for leadership in the New Testament church. In the explicit issue of spiritual authority, God has mandated different roles for the two equal genders, a concept known actually as complementarianism. In other words, God designed men and women to complement one another, to complete one another, not be precisely the same, nor be interchangeable. And this is Paul's inspired argument here based on the order of creation. Man was created first and endowed by God with the role and responsibility of leadership in the home and in religious matters. And some might say, but that's not fair. As we see from God's law, though, the first in the family was endowed with special privileges. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find that the firstborn's birthright involved a double portion of the household estate and the leadership of the family if the father became incapacitated or was absent for some reason. After his father's death, the eldest son usually cared for his mother until her death, and he provided for the unmarried sisters. And undoubtedly, the younger brothers said, what a jip, that's not fair. Okay? But this was God's instruction to his people, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. And the website Got Questions points out that what is truly the crux of this argument and what many egalitarians fail to understand is that a difference in role does not equate a difference in quality, importance, or value. Men and women are equally valued in God's sight and plan. Women are not inferior to men. Rather, God assigns different roles to men and women in the church and in the home because that is how he designed things to function. The truth of differentiation and equality can be seen in the functional hierarchy within the Trinity itself. The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. This functional submission does not imply an equivalent inferiority in essence. All three persons of the Trinity are equally God, but they differ in their roles and functions. Likewise, men and women are equally human beings and equally share in the image of God, but they have different God-ordained roles and functions that mirror the functional hierarchy within the Trinity. So, for instance, we might look at John 12, 19, just one of many instances when Jesus said something similar. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And we have to say that if the Lord Jesus was submissive to the leadership and the will of the Father, it cannot be that women submitting themselves to male leadership in the home and in the church is in any way demeaning or wrong. There is a divine hierarchy of authority set in place by God himself, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the problem, quite frankly, is that every single human being carries this sin nature within us. And we want to rebel against God's created order. Women, for the most part, chafe under this divine mandate, and men very often fail to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as they're supposed to. Instead, they sinfully use verses like these that we're studying as a cudgel to force women into submission. And some 300 years ago, Matthew Henry, a pastor and Bible commentator, wrote, "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him and near his heart to be beloved." That's why Ephesians 5 goes on to say, "However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Both men and women have different but complementary roles in God's design. And I would dare say that if men were better at loving and sacrificing for their wives, women would find it a whole lot easier to submit to the divine order of authority. And I would also say to you this morning that any church where you find a woman pastor or a woman preacher is a church that is well on its way, if not already fully there, into apostasy. Because they have chosen to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture on this matter in favor of human desires. And by the way, those who believe in egalitarianism typically suggest that in Christ, the effects of the fall are now reversed and men and women are made equal. And there is indeed a sense where that is true, but not in regard to leadership in God's church, because the inspired argument is that the man was created first and the woman was created to complement and complete the man. And this points back to the initial state of creation, which God said was very good. This is before the fall. But God also cites who was responsible for the fall. This is in verse 13. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner or a transgressor, maybe in your version. We can look back again to what Paul is referring to from Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made." The serpent is a personification of Satan. "He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'Oh, you will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Satan's very first deception, and it is one that he has continued to use very successfully right down to this day from that time. Did God really say? Did God really say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong? And so we sit and we argue over whether women are forbidden the role of pastor and teacher in the church. Did God really say? If we go a bit further into Genesis, we find the female desire to usurp male authority and man's tendency to want to keep women under their thumbs comes also as a result of the fall and God's curse on humanity. It says in verse 16 of chapter 3, You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. Okay, this is part of the fall. That's where this sinful nature comes in. Women want to usurp and take over the place and the role, and men will either dominate or they'll just abandon. Okay, they won't do what they're supposed to do. They won't step up to the plate and be the spiritual leader God calls them to be. And MacArthur warns that women must stop believing the devil's lie that the only role of significance is that of leadership. People usually desire places of prominence not to humbly serve others, but to boost their own egos and gain power and control. Leaders, however, bear a heavy burden and responsibility, and the subordinate role is often one of greater peace and happiness. Subordination is not punishment, but privilege. And Chuck Swindoll wisely counseled, some expositors foolishly suggest that the issue of deception in the beginning relates to the mental weakness of women compared to men. This is nothing short of hogwash. Frankly, I've seen too many marriages that suggest the opposite is true. The issue here is not ability, but responsibility. And the point is that while Eve was deceived, Adam sinned with full knowledge of his wrongdoing. Okay, think about that. Eve was deceived. Adam deliberately chose to go along. He did not do what he was supposed to do. God tasked the man with leadership, a duty which Adam neglected and did not stop Eve, but instead chose to eat himself. And that's why, in Scripture, he gets the blame primarily. God will hold men accountable for the performance of their duty. Adam let Eve down in the beginning by failing to lead and protect. Therefore, men and women continue to suffer the judicial sentence of man's disobedience. For men, work became a toil. And for women, the joy of childbirth comes through distressing pain. And that leads us to our final point today. Women's ordained role in God's plan is both beautiful and incredibly impactful. Okay? Women's ordained role in God's plan is both beautiful and incredibly impactful. Verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, the Believer's Bible Commentary explains in regard to this verse, this is one of the most difficult verses in the pastoral epistles, and many explanations have been offered. Some think that it is a simple promise from God that a Christian mother will be saved from death in the physical act of childbearing. That is certainly not always true, because some godly, devoted Christian women have died in the process of bringing life into the world. Others think that childbearing, literally in the original Greek, the childbearing, refers to the birth of the Messiah, and that women are saved through the one who was born of a woman. That is true, but it scarcely seems to satisfy the sense of the passage, because men are saved through the same Messiah's birth as women. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And other commentators point out that the language here points to the process of childbearing, not the product of the childbearing. So it can't be the meaning here, nor would one reasonably suggest that this verse means that a woman receives eternal salvation by the virtue of becoming a mother to children. That would be salvation by works, and works of a very unusual nature as well. So what would the correct understanding of this verse be? Well, the Believer's Bible Commentary suggests the following. First of all, salvation in this context doesn't refer to salvation of the soul, but rather to the salvation of her position in the church. From what Paul has just said in this chapter, the impression might arise in the minds of some that women had no place in God's purposes and counsels, since she is forbidden leadership in the church. She is, in essence, reduced to a nonentity. But Paul would dispute this claim. Although it is true that no public ministry in the full church is assigned to her, she does have an important ministry. God has decreed that women's place in the home, and more specifically in the raising of children for the honor and glory of the Lord is noble, honorable, and in fact the highest calling a woman might have. Think of the mothers of leaders in the Christian church today. These women never mounted a public platform to preach the gospel, but in raising their children for God, they have had an incredible impact for God's kingdom, beyond that of many pastors and teachers. The prophet Malachi was inspired to declare, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring." Okay, this was part of the reason for God creating and ordaining the institution of marriage. And that's why verse 15 closes with a conditional statement. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This promise of being valuable to the designs of the Lord for the church and the home is not something for slackers. Okay? Women may not be called to lead the church, but that does not make the ministry that God has given to them any less important or valuable. It is, quite frankly, terribly sad and a tragedy that the role of motherhood has been so devalued and so debased by modern society. MacArthur puts it this way: Paul teaches here that although a woman precipitated the fall and women bear that responsibility, yet they may preserve from that stigma through childbearing. The rescue, the delivery, the freeing of women from the stigma of having led the race into sin happens when they bring up righteous seed. What a perfect counter. Women are far from being second-class citizens because they have the primary responsibility for rearing godly children. Mothers spend far more time with their children than do their fathers, and thus they have the greater influence. Fathers cannot know the intimate relationship with their children that the mother establishes from pregnancy, birth, infancy, and early childhood. And Paul's point is that while a woman may have led the race into sin, women have the privilege of leading the race out of sin and into godliness. That, of course, does not mean that God wants all women to bear children. Some he doesn't even want married, according to 1 Corinthians 7. But the apostle is speaking in general terms here. The pain associated with childbirth was the punishment for the woman's sin, but the joy and privilege of childrearing delivers the woman from the stigma of that sin. Men are to be the leaders in the church and the family. Women are kept from any accusation of inferiority through the godly influence they have in the lives of their children. For the church to depart from this divine order, he writes, is to perpetuate the fall. And John Kitchen amplifies this thought: God has not denigrated the woman's value or diminished the woman's role. Rather, he has elevated it and dignified it. The influence of a godly mother is broader and fuller than what simply takes place during a local congregation's meeting. It begins from a child's earliest days, continues throughout all those days in those places through which she goes with that child. She is the molder of hearts and minds and lives as a constant, unceasing presence and teacher of her children. She's not limited to the hours that a congregation may gather together for worship. She's released to exert her influence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for as long as her children are at her side. And then she deploys them strategically into the world in the hopes that her influence will compound and spread far beyond where her single voice might have been heard had she taken up a position in the church which God has not afforded her. As Hendrickson well says, it is his will that women should influence mankind from the bottom up, that is, through the child, not from the top down by the way of men. In the end, we may discover that the influence of the mother will have far outdistanced that of the father or the church leader. That's why Scripture enjoins, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Paul so strongly commends Timothy's background in his next letter to that young man, where he writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. At the end of that letter, he writes, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God does not allow every woman to become a mother. That is within his sovereign providence. But even single women can have great influence on the lives of children and on the lives of other women. Much like God's giving of the whole of the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve to enjoy, the focus on the one thing that has been denied, rather than all the opportunities that he has given, is both self-destructive and it's quite dangerous to the cause of Christ. Do we focus on our opportunities that God has given, or do we focus on the one thing forbidden? Swindoll concludes his commentary on this section with these wise thoughts. From today's post-women's liberation vantage point, we're more inclined to see Paul relegating women to the periphery of church life, giving only the most honored places to men. But men and women today stare at the picture painted in these verses and see the word limits boldly stamped across the page. If you want to see real restrictions, rewind the clock and travel to Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Unlike Solomon's temple or the tabernacle that came before it, Herod's complex featured two exclusive zones. A first wall restricted Gentiles, allowing only Jews and Jewish converts to pass. A second wall restricted women from entering the place of worship, where only men could bring sacrifices and participate in the rites of worship. Similarly, synagogues in the first century featured a mechitzu, a partition separating the genders, and the restricted women from participation in worship services except to observe, even though these were man-made restrictions not found in the Old Testament scriptures. And from this perspective, Christians in the first century gazed at Paul's portrait and they saw the word liberty in bold relief. No longer separated by a partition, women stood or sat with men in the congregation and received instruction along with them. We find women participating in Christian work with unprecedented freedom throughout the New Testament. And while Paul did affirm male leadership in the church and therefore reserved the position of overseer for men, he also encouraged women to participate in ministry so long as men do not abdicate their responsibility to lead God's church. Let's pray. Lord, these things are somewhat difficult for modern people to accept. And yet, Lord, your ways are good and right. They were designed from the very beginning of creation. God did not create man and woman at the same time, but created man first and made the woman from the man for the man. Lord, this is not just myth, this is truth. And so we pray that you would help us as your people to accept the divine order that you have created, that we might glorify you in doing things your way instead of our selfish human desire. We ask this now for your glory in Jesus' name.